king over the storm. The big idea, only King Jesus can rescue us from the storms. And I hope you believe that today, that only King Jesus can rescue us from the storm. Been in a bit of a stormy season. We were hit with a loud and violent thunderstorm Wednesday night. And I remember getting into bed around midnight, and as soon as my head hit the pillow, thunder shook our house, and my daughter, Sammy Jane, began to cry out. It woke her up, and she was afraid. So I quickly go to her room, and I go to her bed, and I pick her up, and I hold her, and I say, "Hey, listen, Sammy, Daddy's here." And it was sweet. Like, her demeanor changed immediately. Like, she's no longer horror-stricken. She's smiling. Why? Because I'm with her. I'm there. Daddy's got her. And that put her fears to rest. What we learn in our passage is that the presence of Jesus is the only thing that can alleviate our fears. Amen? Let me review John's purpose and the primary response his gospel is calling for. Let's go to John 20, 31. So if you have your Bible, go to the end of John's gospel, John 20, verse 31. We keep going back to this passage. It's significant because there, John tells us why he wrote this gospel. Here's the purpose. But these, and these refers to the miracles of Jesus that John records, these are written, John is saying, "Hey, I've recorded these miracles, I've written them down, so that you, the reader, may," what? "Believe." Believe. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have what? Life in his name. Okay, so very simple. John recorded certain miracles, miracles of Jesus, so that we, the reader, might what? Believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing that, we may have what? Life. Eternal life. In whose name? Jesus' name. So John wants us to behold and believe. Behold and believe what exactly? John wants us to behold Jesus as the Messiah, the long-awaited King, and to put our faith in him and our trust in him. Again, the miracles of Jesus, his mighty signs, are meant to lead us to faith in Jesus. Faith in him as the promised king, the one who came to reverse the curse, rescue his people, and rule over them as Lord. Now, we talked last week about this new Exodus theme in John's gospel. Now, hopefully, if you were listening to our passage being read, a lot of the language sounded familiar. I want to look back to the Exodus once again. In what ways does this scene that Pastor Paul just read in John 6, 16 to 21, in what ways does this scene, Jesus walking on water, recall the events of the Exodus? Now, this event most clearly resembles Israel's passage through the Red Sea. Remember when God parts the waters and they march on through, and then what happens to Pharaoh and his approaching army as they pursue them? The waters come crashing over them. God rescues his people. As Israel passed through the waters in the context of God's rescue, Jesus passes over the water to symbolize the rescue he had come to bring about. And I'll explain this more shortly, so just pay attention. Once again, Jesus is acting out Israel's story to demonstrate what it truly means to be the people of God and to reveal the reality of the time. Jesus' presence meant what? What time had arrived? The time of rescue, the time of salvation. Let me explain this. Again, recall we talked about last week. Jesus is meant to be seen as the greater Moses come to bring about the greater Exodus in John's gospel. In today's passage, Jesus reveals his identity as God. He is the Lord come to rescue sinners. Who falls into that category? All of us. Well, I guess some of you aren't sinners. All of us are sinners. But also, as we've discussed previously in John, Jesus is to be seen as the true Son of God. I mentioned this several weeks ago. Throughout the Bible, both Adam, right, Adam and Eve, Adam and Israel are referred to as God's son, his people. However, Adam and Israel failed. They rejected and rebelled against God. Jesus, on the other hand, has come to show us what it means to be the people of God. He is faithful where Adam and Israel were unfaithful. And here's the good news. This is really good news, by the way. Who likes good news? Hopefully you came here to hear good news this morning. Those who trust in Jesus are now brought into God's family and made to be his people. So Jesus, in acting out Israel's story, has come to show us what it means to be the people of God. And more than that, he has come to bring us into the people of God. So it's helpful to keep these things in mind. These themes that I've been talking about for a few weeks now, keep these themes in mind as we continue to work through John's gospel. Second, Jesus' actions reveal the reality of the time. And we see this at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark 1:15, it says, "The time is fulfilled." What time? "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What time? The time of what? The time of rescue, the time of salvation. How do we lean into this passage? This is my favorite text in the Gospels. I mean, Jesus walks on water. Come on, guys, is that normal? Who's ever done that? Nobody. Don't raise your hand. Attempt it today, and you will fall through the water. You cannot do what Jesus did here, because you're not God. How do we lean into this passage? This passage, John 6, 16 to 21, does three things primarily. First, it speaks to Jesus' mission, why he came. We're going to see why he came in this passage. Him walking on water is a preview of what he came to do. What are you talking about? I thought this was just a cool story. Jesus walks on water. That's it, right? There's more to it than that. Second, his identity, who he is. And third, how we're meant to respond to him, our response. So the three things we're going to see: Jesus' mission, Jesus' identity, and our response. Let's start with number one. This is in your notes. The mission of Jesus. Verse 19. "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that's a long way, by the way, in a boat, rowing, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat." And they were what? What would you have been? What would you have been? Somebody's walking on water. That's not normal. "Hey, Frank, how you doing? You came out to see me?" No! If Frank came walking out on the water, you would freak out. You'd be horrified, terrified. "Am I having a dream? What's going on here?" And so I think the response of the disciples is appropriate. They were frightened. But Jesus' actions, now follow me here. Jesus' actions on the water serve to reveal the purpose of his coming. He came to vanquish evil, which is symbolized by the chaotic waters. You see, the seas, the waters, for ancient cultures had come to symbolize evil. The sea, the chaotic waters, were seen as the personification of evil, representing the forces hostile to God. Now, the Jews didn't believe that the waters were actually evil. They represented evil. They represented chaos and disorder. And what is Jesus doing? He's just going for a leisurely stroll. This is a storm, waves, wind, and Jesus is just walking on the water. It's incredible. This scene, which portrays Jesus as casually stepping across the chaotic sea, reveals his identity as the one who is master. Everybody say master. He is master over the created order, the seas. And he has come to defeat the powers of evil threatening God's people. Again, Jesus, depicted as treading over the chaotic seas, had come to crush evil. Which would take place where, by the way? Where would he crush evil? Where would he deal with sin? Where would he disarm the enemies of God and his people? At the cross. What Jesus is doing, I want to argue, is a preview of what is to come. Listen, this falls in line with prophetic tradition. The prophets oftentimes did strange things, things that in our culture wouldn't make sense. But when they do these things, they're saying, this is what God is doing, and this is what God is going to do. I'm going to argue that Jesus walking on the water is showing us, I have come to destroy the powers of evil. It is a preview and a pointer to the cross. Let me give you some background here. This will make more sense. In the ancient Near East, this is pretty cool. In the ancient Near East, kings would often write the names of their enemies on the bottom of their sandals. Did you know that? They would write. Now, why would they do that? Think about it. Every time they walked, they're just crushing them, right? It symbolized their superiority over their enemies, their victory over their enemies. Further, ancient steles. Now, what's a stele? Any archaeologists out there? These are large stone slabs. And they found some very old ones, right? 4,000 years old. And if you look at these slabs, you'll have a great nation with their feet raised over an enemy nation. Again, what did that symbolize? They're what? They're crushing the enemy, feet raised over the enemy. That was a way to convey what? Superiority, victory. That's the background. Somebody cut me off. We'll use this one. Now, does this language sound familiar? This language of crushing, foot raised? It sounds really familiar to me. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's go to Genesis 3:15. Now, let me set the context, the stage. This is after Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they're about to be kicked out of the garden. But God promises a message of hope. Yes, there's going to be curses. It's going to get really bad for Adam and Eve. But God does not leave them without hope. You see, from Eve is going to come a rescuer. And what's the rescuer going to do? He's going to what? He's going to crush. I love stomping my feet. You can tell. He will crush the head of that, who? Serpent. Who's the serpent? Satan, the devil. Let's read it together. This is Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity, that's just a fancy word for division, between you and the woman. He's talking to the snake. And between your offspring and hers, and he, the offspring of Eve, this seed that's going to come from her line will do what? Will crush your head. In this passage, God promises to one day destroy the evil one. This same language and imagery is repeated in the New Testament in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon what? Crush Satan under your feet. Finally, let's make sure that we see this event, Jesus walking on the water, the Sea of Galilee, through the lens of this new Exodus theme that we really introduced last week. As mentioned already, Jesus' passage over the sea looks back to Exodus 14, where Israel passes through the Red Sea. But who passes through first leading his people? Go to Psalm 77:19. Psalm 77:19. Your way, speaking of God, was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Psalm 106, verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. The Lord passes through and delivers his people from Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. The parting of the Red Sea and his passage through the sea was a powerful image of deliverance and rescue. So the correlation between Jesus' actions on the water and the events of the Exodus on the Red Sea is further emphasized in verse 20, where Jesus takes on the divine name. This to me is, this is the nail, okay, that drives this point home. Listen, verse 20, but he said to them, right, ha! Ah, what is that? What does Jesus say? Ego eimi. Greek speakers, what is that? I am. Whoa. It's literally what it translates as. I am. Don't be afraid. Where's that come from?
It's a book we've been talking about in the Old Testament. It starts with X, ends with Adus. Exodus, right? This is the divine name. So let me give the context. Exodus 3, God reveals his rescue plan to Moses. Moses, this is what's going to happen. And Moses is like, okay, so when I go and tell the people that you're going to do this, what name do I give them? What's your name? This is from Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What's God's name? I am. I will always be. What does Jesus say to the disciples on the water? I am. Don't be afraid. Whoa. So all of this taken together, the ancient Near Eastern background, right? Hey, if you ever want to know who my enemies are, just look at the bottom of my boots. I got their name. I'm just kidding. I don't. That's terrible. But they did that back in the day. They did. All this taken together, the ancient Near Eastern background, the Old Testament language, and the New Exodus motif highlight what? The symbolic significance of Jesus' actions on the sea. In Jesus, the Lord had come to vanquish his enemies and deliver his people to bring about the new Exodus. Again, his actions on the water point ahead to the what? Where would Jesus disarm the powers of evil, deal with our sin, and provide rescue for sinners? At the cross. At the cross. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this first point? The mission of Jesus. I wish to highlight three points of application, and I'm going to call these practice steps. Number one, first. Everybody say first. Can you guys hear me okay? In the back? Okay, good. Oh, yeah. First, we should respond to Jesus' rescue mission with what? Thanksgiving and praise. Praise the Lord in prayer for his mighty rescue through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the first thing we should do. Second, share. Share the story of this rescue with others. Spread the gospel boldly and faithfully. And then third, go public with your faith through baptism. I was amazed when I pastored in Washington State at our church, which was Baptistic. We were a Baptist church. How many adults that I met that had not been baptized? I thought that was so strange. The Lord commands it. It doesn't save us, but it's how we go public with our faith. But think about baptism. Think about the imagery. This imagery in symbolism that we've been talking about of deliverance on the water, Jesus' actions, is further seen in our baptism. When we step into the waters of baptism, we are visibly acting out God's rescue for his people. Amen? We're telling a story. You know, theologians down through the centuries have said really the purpose of the ordinances, yes, there's unity, there's fellowship, but it is a way for the church to visibly and tangibly tell our story, the gospel. I mean, think about the bread and the juice. What does that symbolize? The body of Christ that was broken, his blood that was shed for sinners. And think about the baptismal waters. What do the waters symbolize? When we go down, it symbolizes what? Death. And then when we're raised up out of the waters, what? Resurrection. It highlights, baptism highlights the death and resurrection of Jesus and our trust in him and his saving work. It's going public with our faith, which Kaylee did today. That was so sweet, sister. If you're a believer and you've not been baptized, talk to one of your pastors today. Sound good? All right, what else do we see in our passage? Number two, the identity of Jesus. Verses 19 and 20. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, Jesus, they saw him walking on the sea and coming to the boat. They were frightened, verse 20. But he said to them, it is I, or I am, ego me, do not be afraid. Now, this is helpful. I got to stay here. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is conveyed as being sovereign over his creation, especially over the seas. He is depicted throughout the Old Testament as the one who treads upon the seas. Can I give you two examples? The Lord is the sea treader, okay? Job 9:8. He, the Lord, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. That's pretty cool. Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Isn't that interesting, friends? Listen. In the Old Testament, God is depicted as the one who walks upon the waters. And that's exactly what we find Jesus doing in our passage. Jesus is, I just gave you the answer. I need your help here. In the Old Testament, God is depicted as the one who walks on the waters. In our passage, Jesus walks on the water. Jesus is, he's God. Now, the most significant identity marker for Jesus is found again in verse 20. We've already talked about this. Jesus takes on the divine name, I Am, from Exodus 3:14. But this is a major theme in John's gospel. You have the I Am sayings, right? How many are there? 7, maybe 8, depending, right? But there's a lot of them. Can I give you a few? John 6:35, Jesus says, I am, ego a me. He's pointing back. He's God. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. In John 8:12, Jesus declares, I am the what? I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John wants us to see that Jesus is, who is he? He's God. Now remember, we must read the miracles of Jesus through the lens of John 20:31, which is John's purpose. But these are written so that you might believe. What's these again? The miracles? These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This miracle, Jesus walking on water, like all of the miracles of Jesus in John's gospel, is meant to show us Jesus' power and glory. Jesus' power and glory as the promised king who came to rescue sinners. The point of the passage is to move us to faith. We are meant to behold the Son of God on the sea and believe in him. Now, what do we do at this point? What do we do with it? Here's the practice step. Proclaim Jesus to be God and King over your life. And you're thinking, well, I've done that. I'm doing that right now. Right now, I am proclaiming Jesus to be my God and my King. But I want to tell you this. If you've done that, and you're doing that, several things are affirmed. When you proclaim Jesus to be your God and King, I want to highlight three things that are affirmed. Number one, when you say Jesus is my God and my King, you're saying first that you're not. You're not God and King. You got it? There can't be two kings on the throne, okay? So when you say Jesus is God and King, you're acknowledging that who's not God and King? You, me. Second, when you proclaim that Jesus is God and King, you're saying that you are his. You belong to him. And third, when you say that Jesus is God and King, you're saying, you're affirming, you're proclaiming that his way and his word is supreme. Amen? His way and his word is supreme. Those who acknowledge the lordship of Jesus walk in humility like their king. Remember Mark 10:45? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When you acknowledge that you're not king, that you belong to the Lord, and that his way and his word are supreme, then you will joyfully enter into a life of service for the king. Amen? Let me say that again. When you acknowledge that you are not king, that you belong to the Lord, and that his way and his word are supreme, then and only then you will joyfully enter into a life of service for the king. If you're a member here at Kelties, find out where you can serve and then serve and start with what? Where do we need help right now? Start with the nursery. I just signed you up. But I'm serious, right? I mean, if you proclaim Jesus to be your Lord, your King, you're saying, I'm not. I belong to him, and his way and his word is supreme. And what that looks like in practice is, I'm going to, what? I'm going to step into a life of selfless service for him. And if you're a member here, you should be serving somewhere. Find out where the need is and then get busy serving. Amen? And one area where we obviously need help is the nursery. We'll keep saying it. Let me ask this question. Is it obvious from your own life that Jesus is your God and King? If someone watched you for a week, could they say, you know what, I think Daniel, I've watched Daniel, I'm pretty sure, actually I know, because of how he spends his time and what comes out of his mouth, that the Lord Jesus is his God and King. Is it obvious from your own life that Jesus is your God and King? Well, this brings us to our final point. Number three, our response to Jesus. We've talked about his mission. We've talked about his identity. How should we respond? Verses 19 to 21. I'm going to pick up in verse 21. Then, right, because Jesus in verse 20 says, I am. Don't be afraid. It's me, guys. I am. Don't be afraid. And then verse 21. Then they were glad. It's Jesus. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Second miracle. Did you catch it? What? That's nuts. Immediately. How far had they rowed? 3 or 4 miles? And then immediately Jesus gets in. Oh, wait, we're here. That's cool. The disciples were frightened. Why? Why were they frightened? Well, I mean, you could say the intensity of the storm, but I think mostly because of the appearance of Jesus walking on water. You know, Mark's Gospel in Mark 6 gives us an added detail here. Mark 6, 49 to 50. If you have your Bibles turned, I like to hear those pages turn. You brought your sword. Good. Mark 6, I'll give you a moment. Mark 6, 49 to 50. It's like we're playing Bible sword drill. Mark 6, 49 to 50. So, same story, a little more detail in Mark's gospel. They're both speaking on the same event. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. They think Jesus is an apparition, a ghost. And then, everybody say, and then. And then Jesus speaks his reassuring words to quiet their fears. He identifies himself to them. Guys, it's me. Don't be afraid. Let me ask this question. What do you fear today? I ain't afraid of nothing. Man, come on. I'm being serious. What do you fear today? What do you fear today? The Lord has overcome our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and the grave. Rest in his victory. A dear sister in our church was recently diagnosed with cancer. We found this out 2 weeks ago. She came to my office to tell me the news. She was waiting on the results, and she came to the office and knocked on the door and wanted to tell me in person. I hoped to encourage her in that moment, but she encouraged me. I was amazed and encouraged by her peace and her trust in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? She wasn't weeping. It was sad, and I'm sure there'll be times of that. I hope not. That's a hard thing to hear, but she had such a peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that only comes from knowing Jesus Christ as one's Lord and Savior. Amen? I was encouraged. Again, what enables this peace? It's the belief that Jesus has already, everybody say already, already destroyed and disarmed the greater enemies threatening our souls. Don't fear, Jesus said. Again, his presence means rest. His presence, the presence of Jesus means safety from the things that threaten to undo us eternally. Recall 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. All right, what does that mean? the love of God, once received, drives out fear. When you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to fear the wrath of God, for Jesus has taken that wrath for us. Amen? But if you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you should be terrified of the wrath to come. But if you have Jesus, then you truly have nothing to fear. Amen? You truly have nothing to fear. This was a call to trust in Jesus, to rest in Him. And what did the disciples do? Catch it. Verse 21. We read that they literally took Him in. They literally, the Greek, they received Him. Lambano. Now, this word is used throughout John. We see the same language in John 13:20. They received Him gladly. John 13:20 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives," there's that word again, lambano, "the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." I think John wants us to see that the proper response to Jesus is to trust in Him and to receive Him, to take Him in. Amen? And if you have Jesus, then you have no need to fear the things of this world. Now, how do we grow here? How do we grow here? Put off fear and put on faith. And what will feed our faith? Who wants to feed their faith? Who wants to grow in their faith, their trust in the Lord? A consistent diet of God's Word, regular times of prayer, and faithfully gathering with the church. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. I've counseled numerous men recently to begin each day by reading Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Write that down. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. In this glorious passage, we learn that the Lord graciously saves sinners, and not only that, but those He saves, He promises to be with. Remembering that good news will drive away fear. Amen? The Lord is for me. The Lord is with me. You know, this whole scene, let me end, almost done. This whole scene, Jesus on the water, the chaotic seas, the terrified sailors, reminds me of a story in the Old Testament. It's the story of Jonah. What happened in the book of Jonah? It's one of my favorite Old Testament books. You guys know Jonah, swallowed by a whale? True story. Let me just, can I summarize it for you, please, quickly? Jonah, a prophet, received a word from the Lord. The Lord calls him to go to the pagan people of Nineveh and preach there. That sounds simple enough. God says, go, what do? You go, but Jonah said, what? No. Jonah refuses to go. I think he'd been listening to Christopher Cross too much, right? That was too far. All right. He sails away. He jumps on a boat and he sails away. And then what does the Lord do? All right, to each his own. No, he disobeys the Lord, so the Lord sends a storm. And this is where it gets crazy. Jonah realizes, he knows, the storm is because of me. And it threatens to disarm the ship, right? And so he tells the pagan sailors, guys, you got to throw me off. I'm the reason for the wrath of God, for this storm. I'm telling you, throw me overboard. And they do. And what happens? The storm stops. Can we go back to our passage in John 6? Thank you. In our passage, Jesus comes to his disciples in the storm. He quiets the storm and takes them to safety. And I would argue, now follow me here, I would argue that this points to an even greater storm in John's gospel, one that we read about toward the end. It's the storm of the cross. You see, Jesus, like Jonah, is thrown into the storm of God's wrath, his wrath for sinners. And what does his sacrifice accomplish? It quiets the storm of God's wrath for us. Jesus threw himself into the storm of God's wrath at the cross to rescue us from the wrath of God. And all God's people said, amen. But this is only true for those who trust in Jesus. Let me finish with this. Let's continue the storm motif. One of my favorite passages in Matthew. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Here Jesus brings this fantastic sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, to a close. Now in the Bible, storms are used to describe difficulties in life and even the wrath of God on the day of the Lord. So where do you go when the storms of life hit? Maybe you're in a storm right now. Are you prepared for the final storm to come, the wrath of God on the day of the Lord? Listen to Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the wind beat against that house. And then what happens? It didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand." The rain, same scenario. It says the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. Again, maybe you find yourself in a storm today. This could be financial trouble. This could be you're just lacking joy. Maybe you're dealing with marital problems. Maybe you feel overwhelmed. Maybe your children have walked away from the Lord. Maybe you're depressed. Build your life upon Jesus and his word, for he promises to sustain you, to hold you up. Amen? And this simply amounts to trusting in Jesus for salvation and obeying his word. Furthermore, the imagery of Matthew 7, 24 to 27 looks ahead to the day of the Lord when people, every single person who's ever lived and ever will live, will stand before God to give an account. And only those who trust in Jesus and build their lives on him and his word will be rescued from the future storm of God's wrath. So trust in Jesus. Let's review what we've learned today. First, the mission of Jesus. Jesus' actions on the sea reveal his reason for coming. He came to vanquish evil, to deal with sin, to crush the evil one through his life, death, and resurrection. Believe this good news, give thanks for it, and share it with others. Hey, if you've believed this and you've not been baptized, let's talk. Go public with your faith in this good news soon. Second, we talked about the identity of Jesus. Jesus is the God King. Amen? And if he's God and he's your king, then you're not. You're not. And you belong to him. And his way and his word is what? Supreme. So trust in him. And third, the response to Jesus. Don't fear the things of this world. Again, as Christians, we know that the greatest enemies have been dealt with. They've been dealt with. So rest in him and trust in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in this glorious passage. We have a preview of what the Son of God came to do. We know that everything that happens in the Gospel of John is moving toward the cross. It is the culmination, the climax, where Jesus, through your once and for all sacrifice, you have provided a way, the way, for sinners like us to be forgiven and reconciled to God and brought in a forever relationship with you by trusting in you and turning from our sin. I pray that all of us in this room would believe this good news, that we would treasure it deep in our hearts, and that it would spill out of us, that we would share it boldly and faithfully and joyfully wherever we go, and that when we gather, we would sing about it and rejoice in it. So, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who gives us rest and peace in the midst of storms. And we know that one day, all of us who stand before you, God, to give an account, can rest assured knowing that because Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that God, your wrath has already been satisfied. And King Jesus, who threw himself into the storm of your wrath for us, We love you, Lord. We thank you for this good news. We celebrate it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.